Now we're going to turn to the book of Jude again this evening, please. We've been going through this little epistle since Monday evening. And in the will of the Lord, we have one more meeting ahead of us, and that will be tomorrow evening, if the Lord has not come, and if we are spared. Now this evening we're going to be reading in the epistle from verse number 11, and we'll read this evening down to verse number 19. Jude's epistle, and verses 11 to 19. Speaking of these apostates, Jude writes in verse 11, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." We trust that once again God in his goodness will enable us to give the exposition of the Scriptures and exercise our hearts through them. We were looking last night at verse number 11, and we're not going to in any way seek to recap in full on that verse. What I want us to see tonight is that the subject of apostasy, which Jude has been exercised to write about — it wasn't his original exercise, we found. He was sitting down, pen poised, ready to write a letter about the common salvation. But the Spirit of God laid hold upon him and constrained him not to write on that, though qualified he might have been. He was, after all, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus himself. But Jude was not going to be allowed by the Spirit to write of the things he intended. Rather, there was a necessity laid upon him to write about the dangers facing the people of God. And they were dangers that were very real then, and they are dangers which are no less real now. So we have been thinking, as the Lord has given help, about apostasy, and we have really in this epistle the full range of apostasy. That is, that which starts with a mere unwillingness to believe the truth of God. We have found that when the Spirit of God in mercy works with a man or a woman, works with a person and illuminates them, divine revelation is given to that person, the Word of God is made very, very clear, and the demands of God made very clear upon them. If at that time they then willingly and deliberately and intelligently refuse to walk in the ways that God has showed them, from that time on they are guilty of apostasy. That's what apostasy is. It is a deliberate standing against the things that God has revealed. And we noticed, didn't we, that when we looked at the examples of apostasy, which form the central verses of this short epistle, Jude, quite surprisingly perhaps, when he is going to look for the first important example of what apostasy looks like, he doesn't take us to Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't take us to the angels that kept not their first estate. He doesn't even first take us to Cain, the first apostate in Scripture. He doesn't take us to Balaam immediately. He doesn't take us to Korah immediately. He takes us, first of all, to God's people. And he said, here are the people of God. He brought them out of Egypt. They were a people redeemed. They were a people under the blood. They were a people who had experienced and witnessed the redeeming, mighty power of God. And they had the spirit of apostasy. You can see the solemn warning that he's bringing before God's people. And one of the burdens of Jude in this epistle is to exhort and warn and encourage the saints so that believers in the Lord Jesus would see to it that nothing in their lives would be mistaken by any onlooker for a spirit of apostasy. There are features of the apostate heart and mind. There are features of the apostate person. We would never see them full blown in anyone truly saved. A true believer in the Lord Jesus can never be a full blown apostate. And by the same token, we are taught in these scriptures that no full blown apostate can be saved. We haven't seen that so much in Jude, but we have seen it in the Hebrew epistle. That when a person willfully resists the enlightening work of the Spirit of God, bringing them to repentance, when they resist that and reject it and turn away from it, says the writer to the Hebrews, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, because they have rejected the very one whose ministry it is to bring them to repentance. What an awful state to be in. To be self-doomed, self-consigned to a fearful looking forward to of judgment. And that slippery slope begins with a rejection through pride of divine revelation. We noticed in verse 11 last night, there is a rapid acceleration from the way of Cain, running greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and then precipitating headlong in the gainsaying of Korah. The earth literally, for that man and his family, opening up to swallow it. We might say, this has been of some interest, brother, but we have noticed that all the examples of apostasy that have been given have taken us right back to the very beginning of things. We have been taken back a few thousand years to the experience of the children of Israel. We've been taken back even further to Genesis 6 and the angels that kept not their first estate. And we, again, remaining in Genesis, we've seen something of Sodom and Gomorrah. And now in these latest examples, we've gone right back again to the beginning of Genesis and we've seen Cain. And then into the book of Numbers to look at Balaam and Korah. Are these things really relevant? They're of interest, but are they really relevant? Well, now notice what Jude says in the beginning of verse 12, please. He's going to use the word these again. It's a word he uses six times about these apostates. And the word these, which appears, verse 10, verse 12, verse 14, 16, 19. Notice that the word these is going to be used as a tremendous contrast when we come into verse 20 tomorrow night, God willing. But ye, beloved, these, but you, beloved. You see the great contrast? You must not be anything like these men. We have seen that Jude's warning was that these kind of men had already crept in unawares. Now, it's a general epistle. He's not writing to any one assembly. He's writing to the people of God in the early days of the church. And he's saying now the purity of the church and the safety of the church is being threatened by certain ones who've crept in unawares. It is the practical fulfillment of the second parable spoken by the Lord in Matthew 13 that in the kingdom of heaven there would not only be the wheat growing up, but there would be the tares as well. It was the practical fulfillment of the illustration in Exodus 12 that when God's people were brought out of Egypt, by blood and by power, there was a mixed multitude that came with them. there is the false with the true. And Jude is saying, that's happening. He's writing now, before even the apostolic age has finished, and he said, it's happening. They're here. They're creeping in, unawares, amongst us. And you say, yes, but that was way back. That was back 2,000 years ago. And all these examples, they're way back there in those early chapters of our Bible. But notice he says in verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of love. Jude says, I have shown you from scriptures that you ought to know. Now remember, the New Testament scriptures at the time Jude wrote were not complete. They had the Old Testament scriptures in their completeness. That's why he's gone back to the Old Testament scriptures all the time. And he's saying, there you go, look, you can see that the spirit of apostasy that began with Cain, the first man ever born into the world, the first man born of a woman was the first man who refused to be born again. That first man who knew full well that God demanded approach, that God demanded remission for sins on the basis of sacrificial blood. And Cain found the lamb, and he found the blood. He probably found it a revolting thing, just like the modern apostates do today. And Cain said, I will beautify the altar. He brought of the fruit of the ground. We thought of the contrast last night of the altar of Abel with a little lamb, dead, its blood shed. And the altar of Cain, I don't know if it was the same size or a bigger one, but it had all the attractive looking fruit of the ground, perhaps flowers, the whole thing had been wonderfully beautified. And that spirit of apostasy has come down through the ages. It was the beginning of world religion. And no matter what name any religion in the world carries today, be it the major ones of Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, whatever religion it might be, they have all got this one thing in common. It's all about the fact that salvation ultimately lies in me. If I do enough, then I will find favor with God. And that's the bottom line of every world religion. The details change, and the name changes, and the rituals change, but the basis is exactly the same. Ultimately, salvation lies with me. It is no different with the humanist today. The humanist who would reject every form of religion outright doesn't realize that his own humanism is a religion as well. That man's deliverance lies within himself. We can see the uniqueness of God's word in the gospel, can't we? The gospel that first of all concludes all men under sin. The gospel that first of all declares through the righteousness of God that every man and woman is hell bound. And righteously so. And against that stark black backcloth, the wonderful love and mercy of God and the sending of his Son is brought to the fore. What a wonderful message it is, isn't it? And so with Cain, apostasy began. And it has come right down through the ages. And as Jude writes to these believers, he said, it's amongst you. It's amongst you. Don't you notice, he said, that there are these men, and they are, well now in the Authorized it says, they are spots in your feasts of charity. Now you see, what he's saying is really, the feast of charity was simply, is literally that love feast. It seems that it was something of a tradition amongst the early church, that as they broke bread from house to house, that's not remembering the Lord, they just simply broke bread, they had fellowship from house to house. And as they gathered, the universal token of fellowship is to sit around a table and have a meal. It's a demonstration that we are one with each other. And he says, now these men, they will come and they will sit around a table in fellowship with you. They will be at your feasts of charity, your love feasts. They will be there. And when they are there, they will feast with you, and they will feed sumptuously, and they will do it without any shred of conscience whatsoever. But now he says, these are spots. Now the word literally means, an interesting word in the Greek language, it literally means they are sunken rocks. They are like a reef below the surface. And they want you to see in them that they are nice people, kind people, that the seascape is lovely and calm. He says, but just as they are luring you toward them, they are actually a sunken reef. And they are there, their whole design is to tear the very keel out of your faith, to see you go to the bottom. You say, well, thank God we wouldn't have any like that in the assembly. Well, now as we go through these verses, because Jude has come from the past, he's come from examples, and he's now come to the present for his readers. He's saying, I want you to notice what apostasy is. I want you to see how it affects you as the Lord's people. I want you to recognize it. I want you to see how it happens. And that's what we want to do. As we come to these verses, I would be of the very settled conviction, on the basis of the things I have witnessed in this country and in others, that the chief way in which the devil is going to seek to bring down the assembly that you are associated with, the chief means that he uses in so-called evangelical circles, is the error of charismatic teaching. As we go through these verses, I want to explain my statement. Because those who would have this teaching, those who are at the back of it all, have an agenda which is to tear down everything that is honouring to God. Now, immediately, before you close your ears, I want to say this. And we've said it in previous evenings. This is for those who are not here. We have been careful to distinguish between the apostate and the ones whom the apostate affects. The apostates, when we saw that first example back there in verse number 5, I would put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And we went to Numbers chapter 11. Who were the actual apostates? The apostates were the mixed multitude. They were never of the people of God. They had come out alongside them, they identified themselves with them, but they were of a different kind. They were never the people of God. And it was when they began the murmuring and the complaining, the very features that Jude has just described in the verses we've read, when they began the murmuring and the complaining, they set up unrest amongst God's people. And the judgment of God fell on his people. His people were not apostate, but they had been drawn into the trap of the apostate mixed multitude. And the devil will ever use the fifth column. He will use the infiltrator to bring disharmony and ultimately perhaps even divine judgment upon God's own people. Was that not what Balaam did? Balaam, another of the examples that is here. Balaam himself, utterly, thoroughly wicked and apostate. God spoke to him directly. God revealed things to him, and Balaam immediately did the opposite thing. And when ultimately he realized that he was powerless to curse the people whom God had blessed, even then, in his wickedness, he still sought to devise a means whereby he could get his money. So what did he do? He went to Balak and he said, now listen, if you encourage your women to go amongst the men of the children of Israel, then ultimately, as they start to cohabit, once there is a mixture of the true and the false, then what you will find is that the women will be able to entice the men to start going to your temple, to worship your gods. And whenever they do that, said Balaam to Balak, because their God is a righteous God, he'll have to judge them. That's the face of apostasy. A man who knew that God was a God of judgment, that God would judge his own people, and he's working to entice them into the trap so that that would happen. Desperate, desperate wickedness. And you say, is that abroad today? It is absolutely abroad today. That same spirit of apostasy is absolutely still abroad today. Let's just move a bit further on and I'll explain further. These are those sunken rocks. Now they're sitting there in fellowship with you, smiling, I suppose, in much the same way as Judas the apostate did exactly on that night when he betrayed the Saviour. Sitting there in fellowship with his brethren. Sitting there in apparent fellowship with the Lord. And even as they have what the Bible describes as that covenant of salt. You see, it's the kind of the covenant of fellowship around a table. Even as he's sitting with the Lord, even as he's sharing the same salt, he's got betrayal in his hand. And that still goes on, you see. And it's absolutely shameless. They feed themselves without fear. Now, says Jude, this is what they're like. Clouds without water. Carried about of wind, says the authorized. The thought is this. They are clouds without water, ultimately dispersed by the wind. You imagine what it's like for someone in a desert area, a parched area. Maybe it's a farmer, maybe it's even a person wanting for water themselves. Desperate thirst, desperate dryness, and the cloud appears. And it's got all the promise of refreshment. It's got all the promise of blessing. And instead of bringing blessing, the cloud just becomes smaller and it turns into shreds and the winds just divide it and carry it away. And none of the promised blessing comes. And all that's left is a double disappointment. A terrible crushing blow that which was looked for refreshment, and perhaps even for life itself, it was absolutely empty. By the same token, trees whose fruit withereth, though the tree for which you are looking for the fruit, but even as the fruit is supposed to be appearing, the thing itself is withering, and it's actually twice dead, and it's going to be plucked up by the roots. That means that the next gust of wind that comes just proves that the whole thing was dead. Raging waves of the sea. Shame. It's a very graphic description, isn't it? Raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. You know, a wave never builds anything. But waves have got a tremendous ability and power to destroy. Years ago, I lived down on the North Cornish coast. I was flying from St. Morgan, one of the bases down there. And one day we flew a search and rescue mission for a coaster that was breaking up in the Bristol Channel. And even as we were flying over it and helicopters were rescuing the crew, so the ship was breaking up. And a couple of days later, I was walking my dog down there on the coast, the north coast, and stood and looked out over the bay, and in were coming the waves. And those were the very waves that had battered that ship and broken it up and sent it to the bottom. But even as I stood on the cliffs and looked down on the beach, I could see the debris of that wreck. The very ship that I had seen 2 or 3 days before. And now the bits of broken pallet and the bits of rope and all the flotsam and jetsam that comes from a ship that has been lost. And those very waves coming in their tremendous strength from the Atlantic eventually pound themselves into nothing but foam on the cliffs. And all that's left of the wave and what it has done is the wreckage. That's all that's left. And these apostates are like waves, and they are simply foaming out their own shame. You know, that great, mighty, powerful billow that rolls in from the ocean eventually is just pounded into spray that the wind carries away. It ceases to exist. But the wreckage, it just dumps the wreckage on the shore. It foams out its own shame. The charismatic movement is the kind of movement that changes its face according to the society it's in. Now, maybe 2 or 3 years ago, out in Sri Lanka, I met a dear sister, we'll call her Grace. And this dear sister was very much on the front line of spiritual things. She ran a little nursery in her home. And in that nursery, she looked after maybe 20 children, and those children all came from Buddhist families. And I remarked on it. I said, "Grace, I'm very surprised that you should be given Buddhist children to look after. I'm surprised the parents would give them to a Christian woman. After all, you've got texts of scripture around the wall and so on." She said, "Well, brother, I understand that in your country there's been a lot of trouble with, well, Catholic priests and children." And I said, "Yes, it's a great shame." She said, "Well, brother, take that problem and multiply it by 20. And you'll understand why no Buddhist parent wants a Buddhist priest anywhere near their kids." So they put them all into nurseries like mine. And she said, "I have the privilege of teaching them the Word of God." And I said, "Well, that's a tremendous work, Grace." "Well," she said, "it's not without its problems." She said, "You see those marks on the wall there?" And she pointed to the wall, and there were scrape marks all down the wall in this little room. I said, "How did that happen?" She said, "Well, the middle of last week we had a new little boy started with us. 4 years old, and his mother and father wanted him put into the nursery, so he came, and we had some activities, and he joined in with those, and everything was fine. And then," she said, "the time came for us to sing." And she said, "I turned around to the piano that we have here, and I said, 'Children, today we're going to learn a new chorus. We're going to learn something new to sing today.'" And she said, "The chorus that we're going to sing goes like this: 'There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.'" She said, "I had my back to the children, but," she said, "suddenly, brother, I heard this voice," and she said, "Well, it was like your voice when you were being stern with us." "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, it was the voice, the strong voice, the deep voice of a man. And this strong, deep voice said, 'We will not sing those words.'" She said, "When I looked around, it was the little boy, the new 4-year-old boy, who was speaking." She said, "I realized, brother, immediately that he had a demon. And so I prayed, and the Lord gave me strength to say, 'We will sing those words.' And," she said, "I began to sing them, and he grew so violent that," she said, "the three helpers, adult helpers who were in the room, they had to use a table to contain this child. He had the strength of 2 or 3 men. And they pinned him to the wall." She said, "That's where the marks have come from." And she said, "He was pushing the table away and climbing out over the table to get to me." And she said, "Suddenly there was a snap, and he had a belt around his waist that had a Buddhist amulet on it. And suddenly that just snapped and fell to the floor." She said, "Immediately he was at peace. And he came over to me and he said, 'I'm sorry, Auntie Grace. Please can we sing those words?'" She said, "What a thrill it was. What a thrill it was to sing, 'There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.'" Now, that's not the main point of the story. You can see the kind of sister that Grace was. You can see the kind of work that she was engaged in, frontline work. That kind of incident would not be unusual in Sri Lanka with all its demonism. But you know, it was only 2 or 3 weeks later that a man came to her door. And he said, "I understand that your mother is not very well." She said, "That's right." She didn't ask how he knew. He said, "I understand your mother's not well." She said, "That's right." He said, "Well, you know, I can heal her." "Really? How can you do that?" "Well," he said, "I have apostolic power. And just as the apostle would bless a handkerchief and give it to someone and whoever touched it would be healed, he said, I have that power. I can heal people." Now, Grace loves her mother. She desperately wants to see her mother healed. Her mother's got a cancerous condition. So now Grace is really interested. Can this man really heal her mother? She brought him into the home. He opened up a dossier. I have seen it. I've read it. I've got photocopies of it. As soon as I ever saw it for the first time, it sent a shiver down me, because he describes himself, he gives his name, and he describes himself as a servant of the Most High God. That was exactly the term that was used by the damsel with the spirit of divination. These are the servants of the Most High God. And this man convinced Grace that he could heal her mother. Eventually, I won't go into all the details of the story, but eventually, when this man was exposed, I arrived out there on a visit. These brethren came to me and they said, "Brother, we've got a big problem with Grace and with this man. And we're not sure how to deal with him. Would you meet him?" And he came to where we wanted him to meet, arrogant, didn't have a Bible, wouldn't touch a Bible. And he continued to insist that he had these powers and so forth. And we sat there and I went through the scriptures to show that he was a liar and a cheat, and that he knew nothing of God's saving grace whatsoever. He was so persuasive. He seemed such a personable man that even some of the brethren from the assembly there in Colombo thought that maybe I was being too hard on him. And the meeting concluded. The Lord just, I think, put it into my mind to say to this man, "You have been speaking about your work for Jesus. You've been speaking about your love for Jesus. I haven't yet heard you call him Lord. Now call him Lord." He tried to change the subject. I said, "Call Jesus Lord." He tried to change the subject again. The brethren now took up the refrain. "You do what our brother says. You call Jesus Lord." And eventually the man was foaming at the mouth. He was trying to frame the word and he couldn't do it. And I said, "Now there you are, brethren. The scripture says, 'No man calleth Jesus Lord except by the Spirit of God.' Now he's a liar and he's of the devil. Now get rid of him." And they did. He went out with oaths and curses and imprecations and all kinds of things. But you know this? Grace has never been back to the assembly. Grace is still clinging on to the fact that he's such a nice man. He seems such a godly man. And she's desperately, desperately hoping that he will heal her mother. I said, "Grace, ask him, why is she not healed yet?" She said, "Well, I did ask that." And he said, "It's because we haven't got the faith." Doesn't it break your heart? What kind of a man is he? He's a man like a cloud without water. He comes onto the scene offering hope, offering refreshment. He's proved to be absolutely dry and useless. He's a man without fruit. He's a man twice dead. And just as Jude says, this kind of man, representative of that kind of movement, is the man who ultimately is like a raging wave that foams out his own shame. He will just disappear in a welter of foam and leave nothing, nothing but wreckage behind him. You say, "Well, that wouldn't happen here." Are you sure of that? You see, there's a great move abroad. A great move abroad in our own country. By those who want to set experience over scripture. How well, my brother, my sister, how well do you know 1 Corinthians 12? How well do you know that whole section of the Corinthian epistle? Now I think here in this assembly you're studying it. It's probably a good thing. When somebody comes to you and they say, "You state from 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, you state from these passages that there is no such thing as a gift of tongues." "Well, I speak with tongues." "Or I've got a good friend who speaks with tongues." "How do you square that one?" And you say to them, "Look, my dear friend, whatever experience you or your friend has had, it's not what the Bible is speaking about. It is not that gift of tongues of 1 Corinthians 12. But you know, experience is so strong and unshakable that people say, but I have had this experience, and because I have had this experience, the Bible must mean this. They are interpreting the Word of God in the light of their experience. Jude and others are saying to us, you must judge every experience by what the Word of God teaches. That must be the datum line. And the whole thing has been turned upside down. That's what the devil does, isn't it? He turns divine order upside down. So now we have people, and many of them truly saved, but now affected by the kind of apostates who are behind the system of the thing, confused believers who say, but, you know, we've been to these kind of meetings, tremendous experiences, and it's all experience-based. It is, to use the word that Jude has used in verse number 19, sensual. Now that word has a certain connotation in modern day language, but it's not necessarily speaking about immoral things. The word sensual simply means things that can be touched and felt and heard and seen. And there is a great raft of people in the world of evangelical Christendom, and they say, but we know someone who's been healed. We know someone who has the gift of tongues. And so these things are unshakable. This is reality, therefore the Bible must mean that. See the problem? And behind it all is a movement that is absolutely apostate. It is absolutely opposed to the ways of God. And even secular studies, that is, the studies that medics have done and other organizations have done, they have noticed how that the so-called charismatic movement leaves behind it people who are disillusioned and confused and many times mentally affected by the fact that they have been in a system that promised them so much and left them with absolutely nothing. Raging waves foaming out their own shame. Waves and billows that have consumed and broken and sent to the bottom countless numbers of people, and all that is left of the wave and of the people concerned is wreckage. Do I sound passionate about this? I am. Grace is a lovely sister, and her ministry have been absolutely ruined by an apostate. The apostate has the doom, but many believers suffer the damage. See that? My brother, my sister, if you think secretly in your heart that these things can't touch you or can't touch the assembly that you're a part of, then I beseech you in God's name, you think again and look at this epistle more closely. They creep in unawares. They're sneaky. They come in with a smiley face. Just like those who would have wrecked the work again in the days of Ezra. Let us worship with you. Let us build with you. We worship the same God as you do. And the whole ecumenical movement is one that has the smiley face. Come on, let's not concentrate on the differences. Doctrine only divides. Let's concentrate on the things that we have together in common. And it all seems so rational. It all seems so appealing. And behind it all is that spirit of apostasy. Behind that, the adversary himself, seeking a way in which everything of God and His Word can be overthrown. I would hate you to go away from this meeting and say, you see that boy? You know, he thinks everyone in the Pentecostal system is demon-possessed. No, listen, nothing like that at all. Haven't we noticed, let me state again, that the work, the way in which the apostate works, Jude has shown us the examples of it, is that the small number of apostates can swerve aside a vast number of God's people. And the only way they can do that is if God's people are ignorant of the truth or careless about the truth. This is why Jude is going to emphasize, as he has done over and over again, the necessity for us to contend for that body of truth once for all delivered to the saints. I come back to it, my brother, my sister. How well do you know your Bible? Please, don't say to me, listen, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. I don't need to know my Bible like you know your Bible. We all need to know our Bibles. It's the only defense that we have against a systematic assault upon the people of God. The key feature of the closing days of this age, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, is the apostasy. When all this apostasy comes to a head. Apostasy in the political world, the scientific world, the religious world, and it will all come to a head in one enormous, horrible apostasy waiting for the man of sin to be its complete head. And there's many dear saints of God, and we're simply sleepwalking through the whole thing. You don't only need to know your Bible to defend yourself. You need to know your Bible so that you can help others. You thought of that? It might not be you who has the assault. Older brethren quite often, usually, would have increasing responsibility in a local assembly. We bear responsibility before God for the well-being of the flock. But older sisters, you know, if there's a younger sister and she has got a friend she's met down at the mother and toddlers group or you know, just met somewhere down the shop or something like, and she's got this friend, she's found she's a Christian, and this Christian friend who comes and has coffee with her, she says, you know, the place we go to, there's great things going on. And now that younger sister's confused and she's going to come to you. She's going to come to you for a cup of coffee. And she's going to spill out her heart to you because she's confused and she trusts you and she's confident that you're not going to betray what she's just said to you. And she's looking at you, my beloved older sister, to open the scriptures with her and show her what's right. Now please, I don't say it haughtily, I say it very lovingly, but very earnestly. Do you know your Bible well enough to do that? To be able to say to her, look, my dear young sister, that's maybe the kind of things they're talking about. But listen, we can't judge the Bible by people's experiences. We have to examine their experience by what the Bible teaches. Now look, this is what the Bible teaches. Sit down a moment till I read you this chapter. Now can we do that? Brother, sister, alike, can we do that? We're not playing games. This is not theory. This is the reality of things that are assaulting God's people today. And a system of meetings, just to hide behind the fact that everything's going on as it's always done for the past few generations, that is going to protect nobody. There's only one thing that's going to preserve us, and that is a knowledge of the book. That's what Jude is teaching. And those days are here. And we need to be very serious about it. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, destroying, and ultimately leaving nothing, nothing but wreckage behind them. Just before I move on, though, let me tell you something else, and it will encourage you, I hope. On two occasions now, out in Sri Lanka, we have had approaches from companies who have been under this kind of charismatic teaching. One company I was with just a few months ago, and they had been in touch with the brethren at Colombo. They had seen a little advert in a paper for Emmaus correspondence, and some of them had sent for it, and they were doing it. And their pastor came and visited, and he said, what's that you're doing? And they said, well, it's a little course we sent for. And he looked through it, he says, boys, this is good. Where did you get this from? And they said, well, we answered this advertisement. And that dear man, you know, he contacted those brethren, and he said, is there anyone amongst you who could come down and teach us the word of God? He said, well, actually, we've got a friend, he's just arriving in the morning. And so after 34 hours of travel. I just got straight in the van. We went down. We had a meeting with these folks for 2 days. And we simply agreed with them at the very beginning that we must make the Word of God the final arbiter of everything. That must be our final appeal. What does the Bible say? They were very ready to do that. And so over a couple of days, we taught this company. Now, they had been formed by a charismatic movement out there. And they had been promised all kinds of blessings. There were those amongst them who were saved and those amongst them who were not. And they had been left when all the different troubles with the warfare out there had come through. And without being cynical, as soon as that movement saw that these people were so poor, they couldn't rob them of anything else. They just moved on. And they left behind them a company of people, some saved and some not, and they're all waiting for the Spirit of God to do something. And you know, God in His mercy enabled us to go down and to speak to that company, and we taught them the Word of God. And the irony of it was, the interpreter for me was the charismatic boy. It was the pastor. And so I said to him, now look, I had a chat with him first. I was content that the man was saved. No doubt in my mind that he was saved, but terribly mixed up in things. And I said, now look, my dear brother, you're going to have to interpret things that cut immediately across everything you've ever taught these people and what you believe yourself. I said, now I charge you before God to accurately interpret what I say. And this brethren here will recognize if you don't. He said, brother, in the fear of God, I will translate every word you say. And he did. And you know, we'd not been speaking for more than a couple of hours. And that dear man, even in the middle of a sentence, he just wrapped his arms around me with tears in his eyes. He said, brother, this is the truth. This is the truth. That company of folks now is functioning as a local assembly out there. But it was wrong. You see, there's recovery for those people because they were the victims. They were the victims of apostasy. And God has been very merciful to them. You see the whole image of the raging wave, damaging, destroying, carrying everything before it, and then just vanishing and leaving the wreckage behind it. Now I know that many of us perhaps have got the idea that the so-called Pentecostal movement is just a few folk who are a bit happy-clappy and they just like to sing choruses and stuff, but really there's nothing harmful. As with everything else, we must differentiate between the people and the system that they are in. And many of those dear people are our brethren and sisters. And those that are very confused about things. And many of them are not saved at all. And they're being carried along on a wave. A wave that's just going to dump them, battered and broken at the end of it all. And it's not just a matter of being happy-clappy and singing choruses that we don't. Behind it there's a sinister movement to not only destroy those people, but through them, through the conversations they have, particularly with our younger people, the claims of experiences enjoyed. You know, that assembly you go along to, doesn't seem an awful lot of joy amongst those folk. Go into the hall with a long face, come out with a long face, doesn't seem to be an awful lot of joy amongst them. You want to come along to where we go. We're not a lot different from you. You know, we believe the gospel. And, we've got a pastor, but then again, a lot of the companies that you go to, you've really just got one man in charge. You just don't acknowledge it. So, you know, if you just came along to us, what you would find is that we really enjoy the Lord. And we really enjoy being together. You could come to one of our love feasts. And suddenly you would find that some of your fellow saints are getting carried away with a whole sensual experience. Now you see, the antidote, the defense against that, to see that they're taught. It's to see that they know the Word of God. And by the way, brethren, it's to see that they are being fed where they are.
For we've lost many young people from assemblies in the UK, and they've gone to other places that seemed more attractive. And we've almost condemned them. We just said, well, you know, if that's what they wanted to do, well, fine. But you know, many of them have been driven out by hunger. And we've got to hang our heads and accept that. A form of meetings, a form of doing things, doesn't feed the soul. And if ever there was a day when the shepherd should make sure the flock is tightly bound together and is being fed, and fed with food convenient, if a soul is truly saved, they will need nothing more than the regular, proper, thorough teaching of the Word of God to keep them. But there's one more thing as well. For I was brought up on a diet like that, and I thank God. But you know, there was times when, as a younger man and as a younger couple when we got married, there were times when we just longed for folks to put an arm around our shoulder. And I regret we're not doing it. You know, love is not something we should just be talking about. It should be demonstrated. The true test of my love for God, John says, is that I love the brethren. And I love them in such a way that it's a sacrificial love. And we should be looking out for each other. Now, I know that the famous British reserve often works against us. We are not a naturally demonstrative people. But it's joy is not all about going around with a smile on your face all the time. And love is not always about having your arms wrapped around each other all the time. Love is seen in action. And joy is seen in the contentment and serenity of a child of God. And you know, it would be a good thing if we were exercised as a result of a meeting like this. It would be a good thing just to look around the assembly that I am a part of, that you are a part of, and say, is the doctrine okay? Yeah, the doctrine's fine. Is the form of meetings that we're having, is it okay? Yeah, the form of meetings is fine. Is that enough? No, it's not enough. It's not enough if the people of God who are getting the doctrine and having the meetings that are all okay, if those people are being left without hospitality and love and kindness and the sympathetic arm around the shoulder, we are failing. And it's one thing to learn about how apostates will seek to systematically intrude and pick off God's people and bring crashing down a testimony for God. But let's not help them. If a local assembly was what it was, what it should be, not only would no believer ever want to leave it, but no apostate could ever intrude into it. They would just stand out like a sore thumb straight away. You can see what like they are. They're murmurers and complainers walking after their own lusts. Somebody like that in a spiritual assembly that is not just an assembly of God's people, but it's a family of God's people. I'm afraid if we were examined as families sometimes in our assemblies, then that modern word dysfunctional would just be written over the top of us. Now, brethren, these things are real. I'm trying to stress that with the Lord's help. These things are real. And if this ministry is in any way agreed with by you, dear saints who are listening, if there would be an agreement that these things are relevant and they're up to date and the things that need to be addressed, then may God in His mercy give us the exercise and the grace to put them into practice. There may well be those in the assembly that where you are. There may be those and their hearts are aching, and they're aching not for doctrine, and they're aching not for formality. Those hearts are aching just for some dear brother or sister to take an interest in them for themselves, just to show something of the love of Christ that we all enjoy so richly. May God help us to heed that exhortation. They're not only raging waves of the sea. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I think again of Sister Grace. I think of that man who came into her life and experience and will go out of her life and experience, and it's just like one of these shooting stars that just goes across the blackness of the firmament and it's gone. There's absolutely nothing permanent here at all. Notice how Jude, we'll come to it tomorrow, God willing, notice how Jude says in verse 20, ye beloved, building up yourselves. It's a picture of solidity. It's a picture of something which is solid, something which is firm. These apostates, what do they care? They're seeking their filthy lucre. They're just like Balaam. They'll come and they'll go. And all they do is leave behind them disappointment like the empty cloud. All they do is leave behind them wreckage like the wave. All they do is just leave behind some phantom memory like a star that just whistles across the firmament and is gone. That's the face of apostasy. Now, you might wonder why immediately in verse 14 he goes back to Enoch. Well, you noticed in verse 4 that we read there are certain men crept in unawares, of whom it was written beforehand that they were condemned. You see, there was a prior writing about these men and their condemnation. And these are the ones who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, etc. Now, from verse 4, you can read straight into verse 14. It's as though verse number 5 through to verse number 13 has been a bracketed section. That's been the section in which all those examples have been given to us. So then in verse number 4, we're told that there was a writing beforehand that spoke about the condemnation of these men. And now after that bracketed section in which Jude has given us all these graphic illustrations, he comes back to the point, and in verse 14 he says, here was the writing that was beforehand. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied about them. He prophesied about these, and he said, this is going to be their end. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. And then notice, so this is a judgment upon all. That's all, of course, except those who are justified by faith. In the grace of God, that fullness of the work of Christ, we will never see judgment. This judgment upon all who are not saved is to convince, the word literally means to show to be utterly wrong. To show to be utterly wrong all that are ungodly among them. So among those who are going to be judged, there is a separate group. It's this group. Those who are described four times over as ungodly. The ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, so that's the practice, which they have ungodly committed, that's the motive behind it, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Remember we saw last night the relationship between the spiritual, the moral, and the practical. Here it is again. What is the spiritual problem? The end of verse 15. They're against him. They're against God. And they're against his Christ. That's the spiritual state. So what is their motive? Ungodliness. And they have designs to commit all the time ungodly things. And the outcome of it is ungodly deeds. This is what they're like. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words. The murmuring, we've had a picture of it in the Old Testament, haven't we? Numbers 11. Complaining against God. Complaining against God's will. Have you noticed, hopefully not in your own assembly, but maybe you've noticed in others, that there is a kind of person for whom nothing is ever right? They're always moaning about something. They're always murmuring and complaining. And you would sometimes wonder, when there is a person in an assembly, and he thinks that the way we preach the gospel isn't right, and he thinks the way we conduct the meetings aren't right, and he thinks the way we dress is not right, And everything we do is not right. He wants to bring in modernism. He wants to bring it. Now, I'm not saying there's things that couldn't do with changing, brethren. Probably are. But you know the kind of person I'm speaking about? Nothing is right. And you would think to yourself, why doesn't this character simply go down the road to the place that does all the things that he is seeking for? And you'd wonder why he wouldn't do that, wouldn't you? Why try and alter something which is different when you could just go down the road and get the things that you want? And this is the answer. This is why he doesn't do that. He's got an apostate spirit. The spirit of apostasy is there. It's a bit like the Philistines, you know, in the Old Testament. You know what the Philistines used to do? They used to go around filling up wells with soil. A well, it's a well that can long to dig, provides so people can. The Philistine comes and pulls it dirt. He doesn't want anyone else to have it either. It's that destructive, mean Philistine spirit that is the spirit of apostasy. And you say, why doesn't that man simply go to where they cater for what he wants? And it's not because that's what he wants. He wants to destroy what you've got. Yeah? Now please, again, don't go home tonight and say, well, you know, we've got a brother there, and Brother Colson says he's an apostate, best we deal with him, you know. No, that's not what I'm saying. We have seen what the spirit, what the features of apostasy are. And we should see to it, brethren and sisters, that none of those features are ever true of us. If you're given to complaining and murmuring and making life for the brethren in the assembly difficult, then stop it. If you've got a genuine matter to discuss it in a proper way, come with your Bible open. And if you haven't, shut up. Nothing more calculated to destroy the peace and the harmony and the goodwill amongst the people of God than someone who's sniping from the back. And you know, very often I find it's the people who've got most to say, and it's the people who do most of the sniping and the complaining who are actually doing nothing at all when it comes to the work. Is that not true? Some of you are shaking your heads, you know exactly what I mean. So then it means that for me and for you, we should note that these are the features of an apostate. They should never, ever be features of us. These great swelling words. Ah, this is a feature of the apostate, isn't it? Great swelling words. It's true of apostate scientists. I had a little leaflet come through the post not very long ago offering to sell me a book. And the blurb began by some professor. Now that evolution is a well-established, proven principle. But you liar. You absolute liar. A mouth that's speaking great swelling words. We are the people who've got the knowledge. And they're there in the ecclesiastical world, and in the scientific world, and in the political world, and they're nothing but puffed up liars. How different from the humility of our Lord. How different it should be from the humility of brethren in Christ. There should be a complete difference. Nothing like this should ever be true of me or of you. Beloved, remember ye the words, and with this we finish, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Do you still doubt that this is true today? Do you think we're just trying to take things from the Old Testament and from the early days of the church and try and fit them into modern experience? Listen to the exhortation of Jude, beloved. Remember. Mind, that's a challenging word in itself, isn't it? Remember. Can't remember things that you never knew. It is expected that we know what the apostles taught. One of the first features, wasn't it, of those who got saved in Acts chapter 2, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. We come back to it again. It's inescapable. I make no apology for repeating it. We have to know our Bibles. But beloved, remember ye the words that were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can only remember what you have learned. And the apostles taught us that there should be mockers in the last time. Those who walk after their own ungodly lusts, These be they, now verse 19 says, these be they who separate themselves. But reference to the Greek text will show you the word themselves is not there. It just simply means, these are they who divide. And it's true. That's their work, to divide. You know, even as Amalek came, I know he's a picture of the flesh usually, but even as Amalek came and he sought to divide the stragglers from the main body, didn't he? And these men, they divide. They do not build anything. They do not construct anything for God. They are tearers down. They are dividers. They are wreckers. They leave wreckage behind them. These are they who divide. They're sensual. All they talk about is things which are sensual. The things we can do and hear and see. And isn't Christian life wonderful? That's not what it's all about. But it's very enticing. And it's particularly enticing for believers in assembly fellowship who are unhappy. It's enticing. I'm afraid I could take you to an assembly once very, very strong. If I named it, I doubt there's anyone here who would not recognize the name. And it was once a very strong assembly, and they lost 75% of their people in 1 week. And they went away to a place that had set itself up, a little non-denominational evangelical place, where the emphasis was on loving one another and kindness to one another. And 75% of the assembly just went there. Not because they thought that was right, but because what they offered was what they weren't getting in the local assembly. See the solemn warning? See the challenge? If things in the assembly are what they should be, you don't have to worry about losing people. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about losing them to those who are sensual, having not the Spirit, and godly people. You see, it's one thing to know about the danger. It's another thing to have the courage and the commitment and the determination to do something about it. You might think to yourself, my brother, my sister, that you are long enough on the path that these things will never trouble you. But don't be selfish about it. What about your brethren and sisters? What about those in the assembly to which you belong? Ought you not be doing something to protect them? To make sure that if they did ever leave the assembly, it wasn't for lack of anything that should have been there. These dangers are very real. One of the highest forms of alert in the Western world, it used to be only true of the States, but it's an expression that's true in our own military as well now. The highest form of alert is when there is a clear and present danger. And Jude says that's what there is. It's clear and it's present. And you and I have to act. May God bless us well. Our God, again we bow before thee to acknowledge thy goodness and to cast ourselves upon thee, O God, for the grace and the help that we need to understand thy word and to be prepared to act upon it. We feel, O God, that the message Jude has for us is a message that is very relevant to today, and that these attacks upon thy people are not going to be open, frontal, recognizable attacks. They're going to be deceptive. They're going to be those who creep in. And we remember that the tares were sown among the wheat while men slept. O God, may we be alert now, and may we have the grace and the love for one another to look around and see how it might be that we could encourage one another in the things of the Lord. That our homes might be opened even more than they are. That we might look out for those who are on the periphery of things. That we might be encouraging and strengthening and exhorting one another. Help us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We pray, O God, that we might heed this clear and present danger amongst thy believing people. And that we might, with thy help, preserve that which has been entrusted to us faithfully until the Lord comes. As we go home, we pray that thy hand of protection and care will be upon us. We thank thee for one another. We thank thee for this goodly company here this evening. God bless us. Take thy dear people home safely and well, and encourage us to look again at thy word as we give thanks for thy mercies and give thee our worship in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.